We're thankful for the prayer that's been offered, and we trust a continued interest in your prayers as we stand before you. I'd like to turn to the 11th chapter of the letter of Paul to the Romans. And if it be the Lord's will, I'd like to speak this morning on the subject of the remnant. I want to examine what the Bible says about a remnant, why sometimes we discover or find that the Lord's people are a remnant, and what that really means to us. Paul says, even so, in the fifth verse, even so at this present time, also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Now I'm afraid that there are some among us who read that and believe that the Lord's people are a remnant, and obviously they are, and they're a remnant because God designed for them to be a remnant. That it's supposed to be that way. That when the Lord says, "Fear not, little flock, it is thy Father's good pleasure to give unto you the kingdom," that it's supposed to be a little flock. I remember an occasion where a church had a great ingathering, and they baptized 50 members into the church in one day. And the pastor received letters that this couldn't possibly have been of the Lord because there were just too many of them. What I want you to understand is that the Bible does not teach that God's people are supposed to be a remnant. The Bible teaches that God's people are as the stars of the sky, innumerable. Look up at the sky, God told Abraham. Look up at the sky and count the stars. So shall thy seed be. As the sands of the seashore, innumerable. You ever tried to count grains of sand? It'd be a all-day job just to count the sand, grains of sand in one bucket. Imagine all the sands of all the seashores. Now, I want you to understand this number is not infinite. There is a finite number of sands in the seashore. There is a finite number of stars in the heaven. Sister, you'll never count that high. And I know it's finite, and there is a finite number of people of God, because God knows each and every one of them by name. They are, each and every one of them, personally inscribed in the Lamb's Book of Life. They are, each and every one of them, individually graven on the palms of the Lord's hands. Every one of God's people is personally and individually beloved of God. Personally, individually saved, purchased by Jesus Christ. Individually redeemed. We talk about the election of grace. God does not elect His people with a grain scoop. Just stick this great big old grain scoop into humanity and dip it in. And whatever He came up with in the grain scoop, that was His people. The Bible teaches particular election. That means He elected His people with a pair of tweezers. Personally and individually. But they are still innumerable. There's a big difference between how high I can count and how high God can count. There's a big difference between the number of things that I can keep in my mind at one time, which is not that many, ask my wife, she'll tell you, and the number of things that God can maintain in His consciousness at one time. I can't keep my own kids' names straight, but God never messed up. He's telling you, I'm telling the truth. But God's people are like fields of wheat. Jesus told his disciples, the fields are white, ready for harvest. Pray that the Lord of the harvest will send forth laborers. You know, I don't believe that things have changed from now to then. I don't believe that the fields are any less white today than they were back then. In fact, if anything, the fields were sparser then. Because at that moment, Jesus was talking about his people inside the nation of Israel. As we study the parables of the Lord, we'll discover that he spoke to them in parables so that seeing they would not see and hearing they would not understand. Paul would say they are not all Israel that are in Israel. In fact, what Paul is talking about in the 11th chapter of the Roman letter is the remnant left out of Israel. The remnant of Israel that would believe. The remnant of Israel that were given life so that they could believe. Notice, life must always precede action. Paul's going to say, even so, and if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. What Paul is saying is that if we truly understand what grace means, it means unmerited favor. Look it up. If we truly know what work means merit. It is impossible to merit unmerited favor. I don't care how hard you try. There is no way you can merit unmerited favor. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. It's not what it is. If we're at liberty to define words to mean whatever we want them to mean, then nothing means anything. If you can merit unmerited grace, unmerited favor, then work isn't work. So what Paul is saying is you can't have grace and works doing anything together, otherwise they nullify each other. They you can't have them together because trying to put them together undefines one or the other. If undefined is a word. But I hope you all know what I'm talking about. So this is the elect out of Israel who would believe because they had been born again. You know, people go to the third chapter of the Gospel of John and they look at John 3:16 and they say, aha! You've got to believe to be saved. They've forgotten that Jesus told Nicodemus, except the man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. The clear implication is that once you're born, then and only then can you believe. And if you believe, it is a clear indication that you have been born. See, I can say to everyone in this room that the fact that you're here is clear evidence that you have been born. And it doesn't matter how big the room is or how full it is. We could go into a stadium filled with hundreds of thousands of people, and every one of them that's there must have been born, right? There's no getting around it, is it? Everyone who confesses must already be alive. You can't confess anything when you're dead, can you? So the clear principle is established not only in Scripture, where it clearly is, but in nature, that life must precede action. So that we can say with all assurance that whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. If you can really understand and say with the fullness of your heart that that carpenter from Galilee is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, it is a clear evidence of everlasting life. Because that statement is impossible, that belief. I'm not talking about confessing with your lips and giving lip service to the Lord and to Christianity. I'm talking about what Philip said to the eunuch, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. That's what I'm talking about. That doesn't come from outside. That comes from inside. That comes from the new man planted inside by the Spirit of God. It's not as if we presented the dead alien sinner enough evidence that he or she would believe. See, remember the scribes and the Pharisees that condemned Jesus to death? Jesus told them, and they knew, he said, in 3 days I will come out of that grave. Isn't it interesting that they were listening and his disciples weren't? They went to Pilate. They said, Pilate, give us a watch so that we can make his grave sure, because we're afraid his disciples will come and steal his body by night and then claim he rose from the dead. So they've got this great big stone that no one can figure out how to move, rolled over the mouth of the cave that it is his tomb. They sealed it, and they put the governor's signet in the seal, so that if the stones move, then the seal will be broken and everyone will know that something has come from the outside to take it out. And they put a Roman guard to keep it sure, to make sure that nobody messed with that tomb. And on the morning of the third day, on the third day, just exactly when he was supposed to, in the first day of the week, as it was beginning to get day, become day, there are some women coming to the tomb with spices to anoint his body, because they didn't get the opportunity before they had buried him, they had to bury him quickly. And they get there, and the earth quakes, and the stone rolls away, and Jesus is gone. He's not alive, pacing back and forth, waiting for someone to let him out. He's gone. You know, there are some who say that Jesus didn't die on the cross. He simply swooned, and they buried him, fainted, but not dead. How did he get out of the tomb then? He had to have been better than Houdini to get out of the tomb. But he was, is, let's be careful, referring to the Lord in the past tense, much, much better than Houdini. That stone, that guard, that tomb, mountains of earth, were no impediment to the Lord Jesus Christ, and they will be no impediment to our loved ones who've gone home to be with the Lord. Nowadays, we dig a hole at least 6 foot deep. We put a vault in the earth, and we put a casket in the vault, and we close the vault and seal it, and we put all kinds of dirt on top of that. That's not going to prevent, stop, in any way hinder the Lord's people that resurrection morning. Just like the tomb couldn't hold Jesus Christ. My point is, they knew it. Every one of those men knew Jesus rose from the dead. The evidence was inescapable. they paid the guards to say someone stole him by night. Which means they knew that no one stole him by night. Did they fall upon their knees and beg the God that created heaven and earth to forgive them for sending his only begotten Son to the cross? No. They blasphemed all the more. In the face of unsurmountable, inescapable, absolute and complete evidence to the fact that this is the Son of the living God, they continued to refuse to believe. Because the ability to believe doesn't exist in Adam's nature. It exists in the new nature given to us, the divine nature spoken into existence by the voice of the Son of Man. The hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. So when Jesus told his disciples that the fields were white, ready to harvest, he was talking about the fields of Israel. He was talking about the remnant, what the Apostle Paul would call a remnant, because he had not yet turned to the Gentiles. He had not yet authorized his disciples to go and preach to the Gentiles. In fact, he had forbid them to preach to the Gentiles until after the Holy Ghost had come. And out of that remnant, there were 3,000 baptized on the day of Pentecost. 3,000. Has the God that brought that about diminished in his power in any way? Has the Holy Ghost that filled those men weakened? Has he gotten feeble in his old age? God forbid. We have that song in our hymnal, "The God that lived in the olden times is just the same today." Unless we get it into our heads that that day of Pentecost was some great church birthday event that will never be duplicated, if you keep on reading in just a few more chapters, there'll be an incident where Peter and John are going into the temple and they find a beggar there asking for alms. Peter says, "Silver and gold have I none, but what I have give I thee." And he grabbed him by his arms and he stood him up. The Lord strengthened his ankles and he was healed on the spot. He said, "In the name of Jesus Christ, walk." And he came into the temple not only walking. This wasn't this kind of feeble, tired, hard to get walking. It says he was leaping and praising God. 5,000 believed that day. 5,000. Take a look at the evidence. Here are the leaders, and they have witnessed the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and they are unmoved. Here, one lame man can walk, and 5,000 rejoice at the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not about the evidence, it's about the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost makes all the difference. It is the Holy Ghost that quickens us and calls us and fills us so that we can serve the Lord. And I say to you that the Holy Ghost has not gotten old. He's not gotten feeble. He's not hard of hearing or losing his strength or getting dim in the eyes. One of the things we've got to realize is God's not like us. Our tendency as human beings is to paint God in our image. If you study some of the mythologies of pagan religions, you'll find out really quickly that their gods were painted in the image of man. They squabble just like people squabble. They fight and they do dirty things to each other and they do all kinds of stuff, and they're just like people. One of the ways we know that God is because He doesn't act like a person. He is holy. He is the thrice holy God. Holy, holy, holy. And it would be one thing if human beings proclaimed Him holy, holy, holy. But we don't have the common sense to do that. It is the cherubims and seraphims of God, holy angels, without spot, without blemish, who stand in righteousness before the throne of God, who cover their face and cover their feet and cry, "Holy, holy, holy Lord." Angels, so magnificent that everyone who encountered them was in fear of their lives. So powerful that one of them was able to destroy the Assyrian army that had gobbled up all of the known world except for Jerusalem. So great in majesty that Zacharias was dumb because he faltered at the testimony of Gabriel. And these holy messengers of God are in absolute awe of God. You know, the scriptures talk about worship of angels. And you can see lots of angel stuff in our literature and our world, and a lot of hype about angels. And you run along and you see the bumper sticker that says, "I love my guardian angel," and all of this kind of stuff. Angels fear to compare themselves to God. Angels stand in awe of the majesty and the holiness and the righteousness and the power of great Jehovah. And how much more ought we to live in fear of the great Creator of all that is seen and unseen? To understand the serious consequences of rebellion against our God. They're serious. If you want to understand the consequences of sin, I encourage you to study the crucifixion. Because it was on the cross that Jesus paid the price for sin. It was no light thing. We ought all the more to love the Lord Jesus Christ, who redeemed us and reconciled us to God with His own blood, who stood in the gap, took our place, and endured the wrath of God towards sin, that we would enjoy the glory that is Jesus Christ. That is the majesty, the power of our great God. And He isn't any smaller today than He was back then. Now, what does the Bible say about the remnant? We do find that many times in the history of Israel, they were reduced to a remnant. We find that
The Lord made wonderful promises of peace and prosperity to the children of Israel as they came out of Egypt, and we notice very rarely do we find them enjoying the fulfillment of those promises of peace and prosperity. More often than not, we find them a remnant being persecuted, being under dominion of their enemies. Now, is it because God was not able to deliver upon the promise that He made? God forbid. Remember, they said that there was not enough grain in Egypt, so they brought us out. Everybody old enough to fight, except for Caleb and Joshua, died in the wilderness. Was that because God was unable to deliver them into the land of Canaan? God forbid! It is because they refused to obey God's commandments. It's because they didn't do what God told them to do. So when we see Israel reduced to a remnant, it's either because they have failed to follow their Lord, as it will be in the time of Ahab, in the time of Elijah. In the days of Elijah, Ahab, the king of Israel, had filled Israel with altars to Baal, that pagan god whom God hated. He had taught Israel to commit fornication and had filled Israel with blood. And Elijah prayed. Elijah, a man of like passions, even as we are, prayed to God, and the heavens were closed for the space of 3 years and 6 months. Elijah has brought forth all the prophets of Baal. 400 prophets of Baal have met with Elijah at Mount Carmel. And he has cried out, "How long will you be of two opinions? Let us discover this day whose God is God." He says, "You build an altar. Don't put any fire to it. But build an altar and call upon your God. And the God that answers by fire, He is God." And so in the morning, the prophets of Baal, they built an altar, and they laid the sacrifice in order, and all day long they cried unto their God, and their God did not answer, because their God was invented of man. In the evening, Elijah built an altar, and he dug a trench around the altar, and he laid the sacrifice in order on the altar, and he had them soak the altar 3 times in water, so much so that the trench was full. Now remember, there's been a drought for 3 years and 6 months. Pour a lot of water on that altar. That, you ever tried to wet, light, wet wood? It's almost a proverb, isn't it? Mm-hmm. You need a blowtorch. That works. And Elijah prayed to the living God, and fire fell down from heaven. It consumed the sacrifice and the wood and the altar and licked up the water and everything. And the children of Israel slew those false prophets of Baal, and Jezebel heard it and put a bounty on Elijah's head. And so he ran away. You ever get scared? Remember, Elijah's a man of like passions, even as we are. You ever set out to do what you're fairly confident is the Lord's business, the Lord's work, to do that which you know is right, and things just don't work out the way they're supposed to work out, and instead of things getting better, it looks like they're just getting worse and worse and worse? Sometimes like that, we get discouraged like Elijah was. And Elijah was convinced it was over. He had testified against Israel. He said, "Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thy altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life." You know, sometimes we get it in our heads that when we
set out to follow the Lord, when we set out to do that which we know is right, when we set out to do what the Lord commands us to do, that the Red Sea is just going to flood in front of us, and the high places are coming down, and the low places are coming up, and it's just going to be smooth sailing. Well, it wasn't smooth sailing for Elijah. And it wasn't smooth sailing for the Lord Jesus Christ. And it wasn't smooth sailing for His apostles. Why should we expect it to be smooth sailing for us? Sometimes we just have to expect that when we do what the Lord has told us to do, that we will encounter opposition. You know, if you're doing what Satan wants you to do, he's probably just going to leave you alone. But when you stand up for what the Lord has promised, when you stand up to do that which is right, Satan's going to take notice and he's going to start work. How does the saying go? Any dead fish can float downstream, but it takes a strong one to swim upstream. Sometimes we're going to encounter problems. Remember, Elijah's a man of like passions, even as we are. That works both ways. Do not be surprised when you get discouraged. But have the sense Elijah had. When he was discouraged, he ran to the mount of the Lord. When things aren't working out the way you hoped they were, and you're doing everything you're pretty confident the Lord's instructed you to do, and things still aren't working out the way they're supposed to, have the common sense to run to the mount of the Lord. Because it's in the mount of the Lord where the Lord will reveal His power. First, Elijah heard a thundering, but the Lord wasn't in the thunder. There was an earthquake, but the Lord wasn't in the earthquake. There was a whirlwind, but the Lord wasn't in the whirlwind. Then he heard the still, small voice, and the Lord was in the still, small voice. And Elijah's feeling sorry for himself. We get there. I'm not picking on Elijah. We all get there. If you've lived long enough and haven't experienced this, you've just waited, you're lying to somebody, probably yourself. And he told God a lie. He believed it when he said it, don't get me wrong. But he told God a lie, and he knew it was a lie because Obadiah had told him he'd saved 100 prophets of the Lord by 50s and was feeding them all during the famine. Elijah was over there with the widow woman being fed out of that oil, the cruse of oil, and that barrel of meal. And Obadiah, God had sent Obadiah to feed 100 of the Lord's prophets to keep them safe. The Lord takes care of His people. It's not always in grand style, but the Lord takes care of His people. But we can get that way. We can get to the point where we're so feeling sorry for ourselves because things aren't working out that we are blind to all of those that would help us. That we don't see those people who love us. That we don't even think about those people that God's put in our lives to support us. And I want you to think about them. But I want you to hear what the Lord said to Elijah. The Lord didn't say to Elijah, "Now Elijah, you know that Obadiah's got 100 of my prophets hid away someplace." No, that's not what He said. But what saith the answer of God unto him? "I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed knee to the image of Baal." I have reserved to myself 7,000 who have not bowed knee to Baal nor kissed his image. 7,000. You know, that sounds like a lot to us. We couldn't cram 7,000 people in here if we stacked them on top of themselves all the way up to the ceiling. That would fill a relatively, a moderately sized stadium, right? If we had 7,000 members here, there'd be people all over the place. Sure, we were out of order. 7,000. That sounds like a big number to us. But when you talk about the hundreds of thousands that were arrayed against Israel, that's a small number. When there are 7,000 men you can trust inside the gate and 100,000 men, enemies, outside the gate, that's a really small number. I encourage you to spend some time in 1st and 2nd Kings. Because Elijah's story is in the tail end of the 1st Kings, and Elisha's story picks up in the beginning of 2nd Kings. There is a time when Israel is surrounded by her enemies. And the Lord says, go out and fight. And they said, who should you send first? And he said, you send the princes of the providence, 7,000 men. I believe it's the same 7,000. And they, the Lord in His majesty, chose to deliver Israel by those 7,000 men. The scripture says that when you're following the Lord, one will put 500 to flight. It says the opposite will happen if you're not. So when the children of Israel found themselves a remnant, it was either because they had stopped following the Lord as they had done in the days of Ahab, or sometimes it's a trial or a test. See, Hezekiah was doing everything right. The scripture says of Hezekiah that there was no one that came before him or no one that came after him that took it upon themselves to follow the Lord like David did with all his heart. Hezekiah is the only one recorded to have torn down the high places. They had been there ever since Solomon, and no one had touched them. But Hezekiah touched them. Hezekiah purged the temple. He rebuilt and repaired the breaches. He did everything. Isaiah was leading him. He was doing everything Isaiah told him to do. And he was doing, to the best of my understanding, I'm not trying to tell you the man never did anything wrong. What I'm trying to tell you is that according to the record of Scripture, I do not find any criticism against Hezekiah until after this incident. In fact, it says that the only time he departed from following the Lord was in the incident with the Babylonian emissaries, which didn't happen until after this time. So here's Hezekiah, and he's doing his best to follow the Lord as best he knows how, and the Assyrian army is still breathing down his neck. All Israel has been taken captive by the Assyrian army. The cities of Judah have been taken captive, and the refugees of Judah have all fled to Jerusalem. He's built that tunnel under Jerusalem so that they can get water in Jerusalem. Prepared for a long siege. And you just ask yourself, what's going on here? I'm doing everything I know how to do, and the enemies are still encamped around the city. There were times in the history of the children of Israel when they'd have been able to field an army that would have taken on, oh, I can't pronounce his name, the Assyrian army. But not now. In the time of David, they had the Assyrians put the tribute. But not now. And Isaiah says, you just hold on. The emissary comes, shouts at the gate in Hebrew language so that the guards on the wall can hear. Don't let Hezekiah
you to trust in your God. None of the other gods of any of the other nations were able to deliver them out of my hands, and your God can't either. Well, now we know what the problem is, don't we? Because the Lord's not going to let that stand. And he didn't. Hezekiah ripped his garments, he rent his clothing, and he sent his emissaries to Isaiah, and you say, go to Isaiah, and you say, pray. Pray for the remnant of Israel, that maybe the Lord would have mercy on us. And Isaiah came back, and you said, you don't worry about him. He will never pitch against this city. He heard a rumor, and he was gone. He sent an emissary back to say, I'm coming back! Send a letter back. I'm coming back! Don't you think you got off the hook if I'm coming back? Hezekiah laid that before the Lord and begged God, and God sent one of his angels and destroyed that army. One of his angels and destroyed that army. Sometimes the children of Israel find themselves a remnant because they stopped following the Lord. Sometimes the Lord suffers his children to become a remnant to show his majesty and his power. Now, I don't want to give you the impression that all of Hezekiah's predecessors were following the Lord. They were not. The Lord had ample justification to be angry with his people, even in Hezekiah's day. But when you think about it, when you consider that that Assyrian army had gobbled up the entire known world at the time, gobbled up everything but one city, that's a miracle. And there's no denying it. You can't look at that any other way. One city. Because that's the one city God chose to place his name. The last thing I want to observe about the remnant. God came back to Hezekiah and he said that the remnant would go out of Israel and they would send forth roots downward and bear forth fruit upward. See, when the Lord's people are reduced to a remnant, they're not supposed to stay that way. It is the Lord taking the opportunity to demonstrate his power and his might. Remember Gideon? Gideon had assembled an army of 30,000 men. God said, there's too many of them. You send the ones that are fearful home. He's got 20,000 left. God said, there's too many of them. And he took them to the brook, and depending on how they drank the water, and there's a lot in that, but I don't have time to talk about it. He was left with 300 men. The Lord was going to tear down that army until it was so small that there's no way they could claim that the victory was theirs. They would have to admit, they would have to confess that the victory was all God's. When God says, fear not, little flock, he's not emboldening Lord's people that they should be satisfied with a little flock. What he is teaching is that it's not about how big or how prosperous, it's not about how much money or how many people or how eloquent the pastor is. It's about the Holy Ghost. And the Lord is able to send a revival even into a little flock. And as a little flock, we shouldn't be satisfied. Now, let's talk about satisfaction. On the one hand, we can always be satisfied with what the Lord's given. On the other hand, we should know that
is not as good as it can get. I don't want you to think that this is all the better it can ever get. No! The blessings of God are beyond anything we could ever ask or think. His majesty and His might is greater than we can even begin to imagine, and His ability to bless is far beyond our wildest dreams. When we look at the promises of the kingdom of God, and we look at what we have as the kingdom of God, we say to ourselves, something's not right. They don't match up. Now, the kingdom of Israel wasn't always what the Lord had promised Israel would be. It wasn't always a land flowing with milk and honey. It wasn't always at peace. It wasn't always prosperous. But when it wasn't, there was a reason. In the book of Malachi, we know God sent the cankerworm on purpose. In the book of Malachi, we read how the children of Israel, those that earned wages to put them in bags with holes. I don't know about you, but I know what that means. Earned wages to put them in bags with holes. I know exactly what that means. It's not supposed to be that way. The Lord is able to send the blessing that we can't even contain. That was the promise. Prove me now. Do what I told you to do, and I will send a blessing that you can't even contain. I will bless you in a way you can't even begin to imagine. We need to put it in our minds, meditate in our heart, understand things aren't as good as they can get. That the Lord has blessings reserved to us beyond anything we could ever ask or think. And then meditate. What am I doing? What do I need to be doing? Ask God what Paul asked God. What wilt thou have me to do? And do it with all our might. Not trusting in men. If you put your trust in me, you're going to be disappointed. Ask my wife, she will tell you all about it. Put your trust in God. You'll never be disappointed in the Father.